Welcome, everyone, to Deacon Dialogues. This is your host, Deacon Rich Napoli. I have my lovely wife, Janet, here.
Good afternoon, everyone. So good to be with you.
And happy and blessed Easter to all of you. This is our fourth show. For those of you who haven't listened before, we're on once a month, the fourth Friday of every month for an hour, just giving a deacon's perspective on issues of faith and family.
And this program is rebroadcasted on the following Sunday at 2 p.m. and also archived on our website, www.holyspiritradio.org, as well as all our local programs.
And, you know, you talked about Easter a little bit, and it's really, it was a wonderful, obviously we're in the Easter season. As we talked about last show, it's not just Easter Sunday, it's a whole season. And but we did have a beautiful and blessed Triduum experience. For me, it was my first time as a deacon, very lucky and grateful that the pastor and the other deacon there at Duess sort of let me participate more fully in the Triduum since it was my first one. And, oh, my goodness, what a blessed time that was. But, you know, a little nerve-wracking. Everything is new. It's not the ordinary Mass. It's not, everything's a little different. Between the carrying the candles and the washing of the feet, and
you actually had to sing a little bit at one point.
I had to sing.
That was a treat for many.
First time I ever had to sing publicly in my life.
That was only one set. Could you imagine if you had to sing the gospel?
So it was, but it was wonderful. And the Good Friday holding the cross where everyone came up and venerated, and the Holy Saturday with the baptism. We had 22 people coming into being confirmed at St. Andrew's.
Yes.
4 baptized and 18 others that were, coming in as well. And it was just a beautiful experience seeing them all come in. I think you had some
Me, it was very profound to see them all lined up in the center aisle, the ones that were being confirmed. And we had Father Wilson at one end and Father Brabazon on the other, and they were laying hands. And when they met in the middle, it was just so beautiful to see. And then they each processed up to the altar where Monsignor Picard then anointed them with the Holy Chrism oil. And they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And for me, it was just, I'm looking at them, and it really brought me back to the moment when I was confirmed in that great gift of the Holy Spirit that we received and how we're strengthened. And it was just, I just thought they did it so beautifully.
Yeah, it was really a very special time for all of us. We had our family at home, and it was just a beautiful, beautiful time. And it continues on for another 40 days or so, and up until about May 28th or something like that.
I'm not sure of the date, but Pentecost Sunday, yes.
Pentecost Sunday. Well, today we have a very special guest, Father Mark Hunt. Father Mark is a priest in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. He's been here for 26 years. He's a full-time teacher at Holy Family University, both in Philadelphia and Newtown, and as well as the part-time teaching at the seminary, which is where Jen and I got to know him in my deacon classes. And Father, I don't know if you know this, but you were uniformly acclaimed as one of the best teachers we ever had in our 6 years of formation. So we really loved it, and we're excited to have you here.
Before we introduce Father, I do want to say something about him, and he's probably too humble, and he probably won't like that I'm saying this, but I need to share this. I want to say that we had many outstanding teachers at the seminary. But, Father Hunt really stood out for me. And for those of you listening, you might be thinking that he stood out because of something that he said. But it wasn't what he said. It was the example of his humility that really was impressed upon me. And it continues to stay with me. And that was demonstrated by a very simple but profound action. Every time the name of Jesus was mentioned, whether by him or someone else, Father's head made a significant bow. And I couldn't help but notice and be continually moved by this act of humility to our Savior. And it certainly goes to show how important our actions are and our witness in teaching the faith. And I just want to say thank you for that.
And welcome, Father Hunt.
Thank you. And it's nice to be here today.
Yeah.
Finally, after getting schedules coordinated.
Yeah, it's always a bit of a challenge. We're all busy, but we're really delighted you can be here. And today's show is going to be a very very brief synopsis of sort of one of the classes you gave to us, and on how to interpret the Bible. And the formal name, I guess, is called hermeneutics. And I have to tell you, the first time I heard that name, I was like, who's that? I think it's a person, hermeneutics, And who is that? But actually, hermeneutics is the sort of the technical word for how to interpret. any literature.
Correct.
But we use it particularly how we teach, how do we interpret the Bible for the Catholic audience.
Biblical hermeneutics.
Right. Biblical hermeneutics. And I guess that, for the audience that, you know, maybe many in our audience have been reading the Bible for years and coming to understand it as it's written, and there's a lot that you can learn just by reading the text, you know, without any context.
Absolutely.
Why do we need to interpret the Bible? What else, you know, could we know by interpreting it more than just what's there in front of us?
Well, as with any text, and I say this to my students at Holy Family, variety of majors and variety of backgrounds. Some of them will leave the scripture course and go to a nursing course or mm-hmm. go to a business course, go to a history course. And in each one of those, they're making adjustments. They have to have a context right. in order to best understand the text, best understand the experience and everything that's going on. And unfortunately, what happens a lot of times when folks are exposed to the sacred scriptures, it's, here's this important book, take it and read it.
Right.
Now, number one, that is vital. I mean, there's no amount of study about scripture
right.
that can ever take the place of, first of all, listening to scripture and then reading. But the reality is we don't sit listening or reading this book long before we're being drawn somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
We're being led somewhere. And ultimately, it's to be led to an encounter with the person, Jesus Christ. And how that happens is first and foremost the work of the Spirit. It is first and foremost grace. And one of the wonderful marvels of the Catholic tradition is we always say that grace builds on nature. So while the Holy Spirit is always driving the bus of biblical interpretation, we're invited to use the gifts and talents that the Lord has blessed us with. I've often said the Lord's given us an intellect and he wants it used.
Right.
So, and there's some things from an intellectual point of view, from an academic point of view, or from a study point of view that we can pick up that begins to help with understanding the sacred word.
Right, right. And I think there's a difference you gave to teachers, that, you know, that the writings of the Bible are inspired by God, but they're not transcribed. I mean, they're written by men. They're not robots.
Correct.
And they were written, at a particular time for a particular purpose to a particular audience.
Mm-hmm.
And so that we have to sort of, you know, understand all that if we're going to really get some insight as to what they were saying.
Exactly. And the church is very clear that when those various human agents were chosen by God to consign the written word to a text, God made use of their natural talents, skills, right. and abilities.
Right.
It's one of the reasons why some parts of Scripture are very poetic.
Mm-hmm.
Some are very musical. Some parts of Scripture are very factual, very narrative.
Right.
Some parts of Scripture are telling a story. And a lot of that is also reflective, first and foremost, of the Lord's intention, of the message that the Lord wants communicated. And then how that message is communicated is through the talents, skills, and abilities of the people that he has so chosen.
Right, right. And, you know, you gave us some good examples. I remember in the class some good examples just to help us understand that, you know, you need to appreciate context in order to derive meaning. So you gave us some examples in the class, you know, if we say it's raining cats and dogs,
right.
you know, we know that what the other person means. It was just raining heavily.
Mm-hmm.
We don't actually think that cats and dogs are falling from the sky.
Correct.
But, you know, somebody 2,000 years from now might look at that and not have the context that that was an expression or not mm-hmm. know that and think, oh, my God, what's really happening here? The other one you gave us I use all the time is you actually had us bring in newspapers and magazines to kind of reveal sort of the hidden context that we have that we don't even understand we have.
Mm.
The one I remember particularly is having a newspaper, and you said, you know, if somebody gives you a newspaper and you see on the front cover of the newspaper, the front page of the newspaper, that somebody threw a bomb, you know that that's a news event and it's a pretty serious, terrorist act or something like that. And yet if you saw that on the back page of the newspaper, which is where the sports pages are,
mm-hmm.
then you would know that that was a long pass that somebody threw in a football game. And you just know that because of the of where it appears in
Correct.
The document.
Mm.
And that there's a whole series, I guess, of similar type of contextual things that the Jewish people of that time and the Gentile people of that time knew about
without
what they were hearing
right?
Without further understanding.
That's
and we
right.
kind of we have to relearn all that.
Mm. Correct, correct. And, you know, being attentive to the we call them in our culture, and you gave some examples, idioms.
Idioms, right.
And recognizing idiomatic speech and also recognizing some examples. One of the exercises I have, many of my students do at Holy Family, is I have them open up to John's Gospel, in chapter 15. And it's all part of Jesus' final teachings and the last
right.
plug for the disciples. This
mm-hmm.
is what I want you to do. And
right.
you know, the one section in there, this is what I command, love one another.
Mm-hmm.
So I pause and I say to the students, I said, so what does Jesus want us to do? And they look and they said, well, it says love one another, so I guess we have to go out and love one another. I said, wonderful. And then, of course, we flip back to Mark's Gospel, I think in chapter 9, where Jesus says, if your eye is your undoing, pluck
right.
it out.
Right.
If your hand is your undoing, cut it off. And if your foot is your undoing, chop it off.
Pretty right. severe.
Yeah, yeah. And so I asked the students, I said, so what? What are we going to do now? And they got a little squeamish. They said, well, I'm not going to gouge an eye out or cut a hand off or but I said, but that's what's in the text.
Mm.
So what do we do with this?
Mm.
And again, wonderfully, the church has given us wonderful, wonderful, wonderful guidance.
Mm-hmm.
One of the documents from the Second Vatican Council, the Constitution on Divine Revelation, which you had to read.
Yes, I did.
And reread.
And reread
and
many
reread.
Times. Yep.
It's a very powerful and necessary document for a proper use of sacred scripture.
Yep.
And in there, the church has asked us to pay attention to what's called these literary forms,
right.
these different ways of writing. And just as you pointed out, in our culture, in reading today, we instinctively, as we're reading the newspaper, when we get to the editorial page, we know we're reading people's opinion.
Right.
You get to the financial page, you're looking up numbers.
Right.
And we make these mental adjustments very, very quickly mm-hmm. because we're products of this culture.
Right.
And in Jesus' day and in the days of the evangelist and the other writers of sacred scripture, being products of the culture, they would have known what these ways of writing were all about and people would have made these instant adjustments.
Right, right. And you know, the one other example I think you remember, it's sort of a literary style. If someone says today, once upon a time,
correct.
You know you're gonna hear a fairy tale
right.
and it's gonna have a good moral
correct.
Underpinning,
mm-hmm.
but you know it's not factual just
right.
by that very statement.
Mm-hmm.
So so tell me, you know, what are some of the things that we need to, if we're gonna interpret the Bible, what are some of the things we need to be armed with in order to make a good interpretation of what actually
mm-hmm.
is being meant?
Well, first of all, one of the points that can never, ever, ever be lost in this is that we're reading, first of all, we're listening and then reading mm-hmm. a text that is ordered towards our salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, there is no spot in Scripture. I don't care where you're at, whether it's some of the laws that we have a hard time figuring out
in Leviticus
or all of the census reporting in Numbers. This is all about our salvation, and it's about the Father loving us so intensely that everything will be provided for, and therefore everything that the Scriptures are going to provide must first and foremost be heard and read in that context of salvation. It's salvation, salvation, salvation. I say, Holy Family, I say to the students, I said, what are the three laws of real estate? Yeah, and some of them will look at me and they'll say, location, location, location. I said, wonderful. I said, now, there's three laws when it comes to sacred scripture. And that is salvation, salvation, salvation.
I like it.
And it's true. And I think a lot of times what happens when we start getting into some difficult passages or even some disagreements among insights or whatnot, a lot of times we've lost that view that this is about our salvation, that there's something that is lacking. There's something that is wounded in our lives. Mm-hmm. And this marvelously breathed Word of God that ultimately is a person, Jesus Christ, is coming to us to heal the mm-hmm. brokenness and to give whatever is lacking that we ultimately may be in union with the Father. So I would say, even before going to Amazon or any of your other favorite places on the web to buy books, before setting out on any program of study, that's critical when it comes to the sacred scriptures.
That's the ultimate context.
It is. It is. Every time you open this book, that it is the written record of salvation from cover to cover and everything
in between.
Sounds
like a love story.
It is.
You know, that the Father has for us, drawing us ever closer to Him.
Well, you know, and especially when you look at Genesis, beginning literally on a marriage, a wedding, and then the book of Revelation ending on the great wedding feast of the Lamb, that's exactly what it is. It's the quintessential love story of the Father for us.
And for His Son. That love pours out to us.
So that would, I would say, that's the first thing that we always, and that has got to be reaffirmed over and over and over again. And it's amazing, you know, and you may recall in diaconate formation, after doing this, I had you all take a look at a particular episode in Scripture and then tell me the bottom line, what it was all about.
Right.
And every one of you did good work. Yeah, I mean, you looked at the footnotes. Some of you had commentaries with you. You did great work, and none of you mentioned salvation.
Yeah, interesting.
Because it's an easy point, unfortunately, to overlook. And it's part of, in terms of contemporary biblical approach, the approach to the Scriptures in the church right now that we want to be very, very clear about, that this is ultimately our salvation.
Yep. Just for those of you who are just joining in, you're listening to Holy Spirit Radio, WISP, 1570 AM. I'm your host, Deacon Rich Napoli. I'm here with my wife, Janet, and Father Mark Hunt, who teaches down at Holy Family University and at the seminary. We're talking about hermeneutics, which is the study of how to interpret the Bible better. If you have questions for us, you know, we do have our lines open. It's at 215-345-1570. It's 215-345-1570. Maybe you have a question for Father about, you know, a passage of the Bible that you struggled with or you want to have some interpretation for. You know, he can certainly help you out there. Or if you just have want to understand more about how should we approach the Bible to get the most out of it. So please give us a call if you have questions. So, Father, you were talking about, so first and foremost, the context of salvation and understanding
a mindset
that everything we're seeing there is there for a reason.
Correct.
And we may have to unpack that reason, but it's there for a reason.
Correct.
But what are some of the things that you need to you know, before you could come to teach this, you've had to actually study, you know, Greek and Jewish language and culture and things like that.
Yes. Getting to know the background. One of the things that, again, the church has asked us to do is to pay attention to the times in which the event that is being recorded in Scripture has happened. So that means that taking time to study a little Jewish history or Roman history. It's very interesting, for example, in Luke's Gospel, in the second chapter that narrates the birth of Jesus Christ, all of these great figures of Rome are woven into the text. And
Augustus.
Exactly. Quirinius, Augustus Caesar. And that's all Luke telling us something and setting up a backdrop. So when we know a little bit about that historic context, that can help. Recognizing also that as good as the biblical translations are that we're using in the church today, New American Bible, Jerusalem Bible, the Revised Standard Catholic Version, some of these good texts, they are exactly that, a translation.
Right.
And at some point, along the journey. Not necessarily right away. This isn't to scare folks off, but somewhere along the journey, it's going to be important to pay attention to the deeper meaning of some of these words that come up, and that particularly come up frequently in the scriptures, and to explore them in their original context. Think, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount,
right.
Jesus will say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And it's interesting, if we don't ask the question, what does it mean to be poor, we could miss something deeper that we're being asked to ponder. And what's beautiful is, for example, in the New American Bible, you've got marvelous footnotes in the Bible, and particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, you look down and you see this word that gets translated into English as poor, and you find it's got a deeper meaning, more than just an absence of material. So having some access to the meaning of some of these important words in their original at some point in your study down the road is something that is very, very beneficial.
Yeah, I don't think I understood that as much as when we kind of went through this. And, I've always had the expression, every translator is a traitor, to the original text,
mm-hmm.
because you cannot translate perfectly with the full intent and nuance of one language into another.
Correct.
And I always like the fact that you would, because you actually can read and understand Greek, ancient Greek, you would actually have in your bag the Greek Bible. So if there was ever a translation question or something you didn't like, well, let's go back to the original text and read the Greek. And with your, because you have that full context, you can make a better, a more meaningful translation for yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think I understood that. And that really comes even in today's, just what we did a few months ago with a new translation of the Mass.
Correct.
The differences between, dynamic equivalents and formal equivalents, and, there's different ways you can translate, and they will have different purposes.
Well, and I think of, so many people think that maybe Jesus had brothers because of what's written in Scripture, but in Aramaic and Hebrew, there's no word for biological brother.
Correct.
So that's where, there's a lot of confusion.
Cousins.
Or for cousins. Okay.
Right.
Right. So the same word could mean your sibling or it could mean a cousin, right?
It's correct.
A single word is used for all kind of family relationships there.
Right. And indirectly, it brings up another point that is very critical for properly using the sacred scriptures. And that is to remember that none of us, when it comes to scripture, is a rugged individualist. Scripture is always read within the context of the living tradition of the church.
Mm.
And the problem is that when we step out and we think, I know exactly what this means.
Mm.
We're running the risk of cutting ourselves off from a tradition that goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Right.
And there's a richness there that is very powerful. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit cannot bless any of us with new insights. But those insights are also part of the living faith of the church.
Right.
That's why I've often said that good Catholic theology always employs the word and.
Mm-hmm.
It's not this or that. It's both together. And we want that living tradition and that movement of the Spirit within that just brings about so much joy and excitement when the lights go on and I get this insight into Scripture that has made such a difference in my life.
And if you think you're being blessed with an insight that's contradictory to what the teaching of the Magisterium of the Church and our traditions are, you really have a problem.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you should invite, it should be an invitation to explore further.
Yeah, much further,
You should be called to challenge and question, but that should only drive you to, understand more deeply what's going on there, because typically it just means you might not have gone far enough. So it is a real special thing to be able to look at the Bible and study that. You always said one thing in class, and it's probably the single takeaway that I, you know, that really stuck with me. I have many, I mean, as you know.
well, I'm glad you remember a lot of this.
you said, you know, because a lot of people can look at the Bible, as you said, and, you know, when Jesus is talking about cutting off your hands and feet, he's obviously not talking in a literal sense.
Not talking literally.
Literally, I'm sorry. The thing that you said, which was very important, was that the Bible is 100% accurate, but it's 100% accurate in the truth that it's trying to convey.
Yes.
And so maybe you can explain that a little bit, what the difference is between, you know, 100% accurate in totality, in a literal, in spoken literally versus in the truth it's trying to convey.
Mm-hmm. And again, the church is very clear that when we talk about what has been given to us in terms of the written text, there is absolutely positively no error whatsoever in terms of the message of salvation.
Right.
There's absolutely nothing in this text that will ever lead us astray in terms of salvation. Because, again, that's the purpose
right.
of sacred scripture.
It's written for it. Yeah.
And the problem is, again, we kind of make these false divisions. I don't pick up a nursing book from one of the undergrads at Holy Family and attempt to figure out something of the economy.
Right.
I mean, that's not the intent of, that's not the purpose of that book.
Right.
Books, authors, written texts, they have a particular purpose. And unfortunately, many times when folks pick up the scriptures and just start reading, we were talking before going on air about even some of the things that are atrocities in scripture, some of the things that are the material of soap operas in scripture. And again, the point is, if you just isolate that
right.
for words that are on a page, we're going to run into trouble. Hmm. Whereas what the scriptures are about is conveying truth. And that truth is called salvation.
Hmm.
And there will never, ever, ever, and there is never any error whatsoever in terms of that message.
Right.
And getting to that message, at times does not involve a whole lot of work.
Right.
When Jesus says, "Love one another as I have loved you," boom.
Pretty obvious. Yeah.
Bottom line. Yeah. That's it. Some of the other texts will take a little bit of work, and there again we're blessed with the living tradition of the body of Christ called the church, that we're not out there on our own. There certainly is a lot of assistance, but it's again, and I know some of the listeners might say this sounds like a broken record, but I can't stress it enough.
Yeah.
And I do think that there's too many difficulties sometimes that arise in the misuse of scripture because we've not paid enough attention to it being the message of salvation, and it's that message that is without error. The church, Vatican II would say that the church teaches solidly, the scriptures teach solidly, faithfully, and without error that truth which God wanted communicated for the sake of our salvation.
Right.
And that, I mean, that's joyful, and that's,
yeah.
You know, it's wonderful to be able to pick up this text and say, gee, I'm a wounded person, I'm a broken person, and I know everything that is I'm going to be offered here is for healing and for reconciliation, that I may encounter and walk this life with the person Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So that's
yeah, and that really, you know, you really have to approach it.
Puts it in context.
Yeah, approach the Bible in a who is it written for? Why was it written? It was written for to help us, lead us towards salvation. And that context really, you know, drives everything else. I know you also said one thing that I wasn't aware of is that, you know, in our Western culture, you know, when we report a story, whether we're journalists or just family members, we tend to focus on the facts. Well, this
right.
happened, and
right.
this happened,
right.
and this happened, and this happened. Whereas in the Middle Eastern culture, at least of the day, you know, you said it was more focused on what was the significance of the event that happened, not necessarily the exact sequence. Because some people look at the different gospels and say, well, he said it this way, this guy said
right.
it this way, what's going on here? But they were writing for a different purpose. Is that right?
Well, it was respectful of a different audience and of a different culture. And if any of our listeners out there have spent time living in the Middle East, you know that there is a different way of looking at the world.
Right.
I'm not saying better or wrong, good or bad. It simply is what it is. It's a different way of looking at the world. And when you look at the perspective of the world from the people of the ancient Near East, out of which the scriptures are born, their way of looking at the world is always big picture first, the whole.
Right.
And then they work down to the details. And in terms of that big picture, if it happens to be this detail or that detail we missed,
You still get the message.
We'll get to it eventually, okay? You know, Western culture is different. Our way of looking at the world, our way of the acquisition of knowledge is from the details up.
Right.
And so it's important that, again, when just from a human point of view, when we're approaching the sacred scriptures, from this human point of view, we're to keep in mind that we're dealing with a culture that is different than ours, and it's going to invite us to look at a big picture context first, and then work our way down, so that any detail that we encounter must always be in service of the big picture.
Right.
And not try to tease it out of the text and have it stand on its own and try to make more of what it is apart from the whole. It's always got to be about the whole. It's always got to be about the big picture.
Yep. And I think that was something I learned too, is just how even things that you mentioned, like in the Old Testament, that seemingly are, you know, almost irrelevant, like Leviticus and some of these other things, but that understanding and the context of that is important to be able to understand something that's written in the New Testament.
Correct.
I think the one example, I'm not sure if it was from you or from somewhere else I heard, but it helped me understand the role in that culture of a queen mother versus the queen, which is the mother of the king, as opposed to, you know, normally in sort of Western culture, that, you know, if the king is the main guy, it's his wife, the queen, who's sort of the next in line, or the next is in charge. Whereas in their culture, it's more the queen mother.
Correct.
And that somehow gives us a little more insight into Mary.
The role of Mary
and why we, venerate her as a co-mediator. Maybe you can talk about that a little bit. You know, what was the role of the queen mother back then?
Well, not only that, but on a broader level, all of the experiences of God and humanity in the Old Testament, being real encounters in and of themselves, and at the same time also pointing forward to the person Jesus.
Right.
I think, for example, you've got these wonderful texts scattered all throughout the book of the prophet Isaiah.
Yeah, yeah.
Think of texts where chapter 11, the gifts of what we've come to know as the gifts of the Spirit, a shoot shall sprout from the stump of Jesse.
Yeah.
You think of text in the book of the prophet Isaiah of every mountain being made low, every valley being filled in, and a highway being made for the coming of the Lord.
Mm.
And that text is used at the beginning of all four Gospels.
Mm.
So that immediately as the Gospels open, and in some of the Gospels, that on the lips of John the Baptist, it gives us a particular view in which how John himself is perceived as, in a sense, almost a new Isaiah.
Yeah.
And then, of course, you've got those marvelous, marvelous text of the suffering servant in Isaiah that, as a church, we listen to on Passion Sunday, Palm Sunday, and then on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday of Holy Week, and then the fourth song on Good Friday, the first reading. And it's quite moving. This prophetic text that is certainly has meaning in the days of the prophet Isaiah, about this person who has suffered horrifically, and yet to see that fulfilled in the person Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And that's just one of many areas, but right now at Holy Family, I have a wonderful group of students in Introduction to the Hebrew Scripture course. And a number of them, I gather, are Christian. And I, especially these last few weeks of the course, as things are starting to come together, they're making all of these wonderful connections. And they're saying, is that why we, you know, as Christians, we believe blah, 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 blah? I said, you got it. They're starting to see those marvelous connections from one testament to the next.
Yeah, I think another example you gave, which you know a lot of people wonder about, you know, when Jesus talks to Peter and says, you know, I give you the keys to the kingdom. And you know, I used to see that and I read that and it's like, oh, that's nice. You know, it's a nice little you know, saying, a little expression there. You know, but I don't think I understood until you explained, you know, that
it's
again
that
go back into Old Testament times that, you know. If a master of a household was leaving, you know, he would kind of line up all his workers, all the chambermaids and everybody else in a row, and symbolically, you know, go to the head steward and say, "Here you go, I'm giving you the keys."
Right.
And that was you know, proof to their whole crowd there that you listen to him while I'm gone, because you know I give him my full authority and I trust him with everything. And I don't think, you know, that you don't get that when you just read, you know, I give you the keys to the kingdom. So you really need to look at back at as far as the Old Testament to really understand and help you interpret the New Testament.
The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So you have, if you don't have that, then how are you really going to appreciate the great gift of the New Testament and what it's trying to teach us?
And the fact of the matter is, Jesus lived a devout Jewish life.
Yeah, right.
And there's no getting away from that. And therefore, we have much to learn from the scriptures that he himself would have been very familiar with. And as St. Luke even records in his scripture, the very words that Jesus himself proclaimed from Isaiah. So, Spirit of the Lord is upon me.
Right.
What amounts to almost Jesus' inauguration address of the public ministry. This is what I'm about to do. Declare your favor.
Word is fulfilled in your hearing. I love
exactly.
that. How powerful that is. Yeah. I don't think I knew that, too.
But there again, I mean, Jesus pronounced, you know, he pronounces a year of favor. And if we don't have the background of understanding what a Jubilee year is in the Old Testament, then it's not that we're being deprived of something. It's the point is, if we stop there and don't open ourselves to the study, we don't get the deeper the deeper meaning.
Right. There's still meaning to be had.
Absolutely.
Just picking it up cold.
Right.
But there's so much more you can gain from that.
And to read it over and over again as we grow, as we mature, as we have different experiences in our life, it's just the never-ending story.
Absolutely.
You know, until the end. It's just beautiful.
Well, you taught us that other word, and I can't remember how to pronounce it, but sunkatabayas, or how do you say it?
Sugkatabasis. I know that your class for some reason loved that Greek word. I think it was more about the sound of the Greek than anything else.
Right.
But I'm teasing. But
that notion of, you know, that says when you read the Bible and read it again at a different point in your life, you get something different out of it than when you read it the first time.
Right.
You're ready to hear
deeper.
It deeply, then it's something new.
Right. And that word means, just so that, to clue our listeners in on
inside joke.
What was going on in deacon formation class a few years ago. It's a word that comes, St. John Chrysostom uses it. And the church has used that insight in the constitutional and divine revelation to say that the Father's message of salvation to us is accommodated. In other words, it's custom tailored for every one of us. What's important with that word is it's not that it's watered down. You know, we get this idea that somehow, okay, at this level, God's got to water it down. No. It's the fullness of what we need at that point. And then, Janet, as you mentioned, you know, sometimes at Mass, listening to the Word of God proclaimed, or studying the Word of God, you know, sometimes with some of the parables of Jesus, we've heard them often as Catholics. And we tend to think, oh, yeah, I know what that's about. And then we might drift. You start to hear the parable of Jesus begins the parable of the Good Samaritan. You say, oh, yeah, it's Good Samaritan. I know what that is. So now, gee, what do I got to – I got to go to Giant after this. And what do I got to get at the store? And, you know, and then all of a sudden, you know, at the end, praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we go on autopilot. We think, you know, oh, I know what that one's about. And yet we're being offered an opportunity in hearing this again or in reading this again of being given another fullness. And let's face it, life is always dishing out all kinds of detours that sometimes may pose a test or even, sadly, at times a threat to salvation. Mm-hmm. And to have as one of our ready standards the Word of God that we can use that's been entrusted to us for our salvation.
Once again, folks, if you're just tuning in, you're listening to Holy Spirit Radio at WISP 1570 AM and 1420 AM in Coatesville. And we're here today, it's myself, Deacon Rich Napoli, my wife Janet, and Father Mark Hunt, who teaches at Holy Family University, teaches Bible interpretation and Bible scriptures, a whole bunch of courses, as well as the seminary, which is where we got to meet him. If you have any questions for him, please feel free to call us in. We have our lines open here at 215-345-1570. That's 215-345-1570. We'd love to hear from you. All right, Father. Well, let me, you know, continuing on. There are some other examples. I mean, obviously, there's millions of examples, but, you know, I know one that you that I remember that you talked about, maybe you can explain a little bit, is, you know, when Jesus, or even people in the Old Testament, when they assign a name to someone, like Jesus says to Peter, "You are Simon, but I call you Peter."
Right.
And that we can get into the whole reason why he called him Peter, but just the what is associated with you know, the power to give a name.
Oh, I thought you were going to say something. Oh, okay. All right. I didn't want to step on toes. Well, actually, as with so much. Not just in the scriptures, but in living the Christian life. So much of this goes back to Genesis.
Right.
And so much of this goes back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Mm-hmm. And it's fascinating that once humanity had been created, yes, there are some tasks that are associated with humanity that other dimensions of creation share in. But there are some tasks that humanity is given that no one else got.
Right.
In other words, that being created in the image and likeness of God meant that they were being made ready for a particular task. One of them, interestingly, is to name all of reality in the created order. And as far as the Jewish worldview on that would have been at the time, naming a reality, naming a person, naming an object, naming an event, that's a divine activity because it means being able to see who or what this reality is all about. And it's one of the reasons why, for example, when it comes to humans, men and women in the scriptures, that very often the name means so much more than just designating the uniqueness of an individual. I mean, it certainly is that.
Sure.
But, you know, again, is and pardon my examples coming from Holy Family, but
they're great ones.
The students that I've been blessed with are wonderful and. You know, I use an example with them when we cover this in the scripture classes. what would happen at the end of the semester if I'm still calling on each of you by the color of your sweater? Yeah, you with the red hoodie, you with the white shirt. I say, how would that sit with you? You know, and they all look at me and they say, it'd be pretty disrespectful.
Right.
And indeed it would be.
Right.
Because in terms of who we are as human beings, what does a name do? It opens a door to a relationship.
Mm.
And this is why, you know, it's fascinating in the book of Exodus. When Moses was out there doing the great work for his father-in-law Jethro, and then spots the bush on fire, and then goes over, and then hears the Lord calling to him from the bush. What does Moses do? Well, in the text from Exodus chapter 3, we learn that Moses hides his face.
Mm.
So, we know right away, you know, in the ancient Near Eastern world, this person, Moses, knows that he's in the presence of God because of his gesture.
Mm-hmm.
But what's fascinating is you continue listening to this account, and Moses is smart. Because what does he do? He says, well, now again, he already knows that this is God speaking to him.
Right.
But what does he ask for?
Who do I say you are?
Exactly.
Yeah.
I want your name.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And again, for Moses, certainly it had something obviously practical. He needs to, when he goes to Pharaoh, I gotta tell him who you are. But I also do believe Moses was quite smart, because he says, look, the only way that I'm going to be able to be faithful to what you want me to do is for me to be in relationship with you.
Mm.
In order for me to accomplish the task that you're given, and as we find in Exodus, and as the other commentary is given to us in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Moses' life was an ordeal.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And the only way that he was able to remain faithful and true to that was to be in relationship with the one who called him. So he wanted the name more than just for a designation, more than just to have some information to go and talk to Pharaoh. He wanted this as a way of opening the door to a relationship. And, you know, there are countless examples also in the scriptures of another dimension that the name has, and that it embodies one's mission.
Right. And if you're giving the name, then you sort of have some authority over who you're giving name to.
Exactly.
Which I don't think I understood when Jesus said, you know, I call you Peter. You know, not only is he saying, I call you Rock in Greek, and but he's also saying, I have the authority over you. I am charging you. I am giving you a new mission by giving you a new name. And it's like, wow, I missed all that, you know.
And the same thing happened with Jacob. Yeah. You know, he goes out one night, he's wrestling, and in the morning gets a wicked Charlie horse, and realizes that his name, and now he knows who he wrestled with, and his name is changed to Israel.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And Janet, you just brought
Saul
up
Saul and Paul.
Exactly.
Yeah. Saul and Paul,
and,
right. Yeah.
As we're listening at Daily Mass, the narrative of Paul's call and conversion.
There's one, I mentioned to you before we were on the air, there's one question that I, you know, we went through this whole class with you, and we were down to like the last 10 or 15 minutes of the whole semester, and I had been dying to ask this question like my whole life, and I finally got someone that I felt that could give me an answer. And you really gave some real insight into it. But, you know, the question is, when Jesus says, this is my body, take and eat, this is my blood, drink, and do this in remembrance of me. I always wondered, you know, of all the things he could have said to do in memory of him, to bring him back into the front of our existence, why did he pick that? You know, I was joking with you in class, like, you know, well, why didn't he say, you know, click your heels three times or tap your fingers?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Why did he pick that, you know, expression as a way to remind us of him? And there's a whole history there that I think you helped to unpack for us.
Mm-hmm. Well, one point from the perspective of the culture of the ancient Near East, it was common, and there's still places, in all fairness, there's still places in the world where there is this belief that if you manage to hold down a beast, an ox or something
tiger
of that nature,
and
manage to extract its blood, and then you consume that, in a number of ancient Near Eastern cultures and in some cultures in our in the world today, there is the belief that I will be imbued with the strength and the spirit and the fortitude
of that creature
of that ox. You know, I'm going to have the strength of the ox because I'm drinking the blood of the ox.
Right.
You see that depicted in movies even today.
Oh, yeah.
You watch movies.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And, you know, in terms of Judaism, there was the prohibition.
Against that,
there
right.
There was no blood. You know, it's part of the kosher dietary laws.
Right.
And a lot of that is grounded in the fact that the Jewish people of antiquity contended that the blood of any living reality carried the very breath of God. And it was that breath of God in the blood that enabled this reality to be a living reality. And so the blood is not yours to consume. The blood belongs to that animal
creature,
or that person.
Right.
So in terms of the Jewish approach, particularly in the Old Testament, the that prohibition was a way of respecting, first of all, in terms of humanity, you want strength, you want vigor, the Lord says it comes from me.
It comes from God.
Doesn't come from another reality. But there is something even beyond that, in terms of, again, we go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We were told in the garden, don't touch, don't eat. And, of course, we didn't listen. and you think today about the number of, situations we get ourselves into because we don't listen. Don't listen to another. We don't listen to competent, authority or competent guidance, and we end up getting in trouble. So what did we do in the garden? We not only touched,
We ate.
And it really messed things up big time. Because, again, that whole biblical imagery of eating is that which is ingested now becomes one like us.
Right.
Or, pardon me, one with us.
With us, yeah.
And essentially what happens in the garden is that which is not of God, we took in.
Wow, that's very profound when you say that.
You know, and that's why
really
when,
clears it up,
when Jesus, you know, in terms of his ministry, and again, it's timely you're asking this because the gospel today, you know, we are now commanded to eat and to drink. And he goes so far as to say, unless you eat and unless you drink, you will not have life.
Right. And what about the word he uses, that the actual word eat?
Well, and again, there's... You know, people say, well, you know, he didn't really mean this or he didn't mean that. I say, okay, hold on. where there are those types of questions, we need to go back to the original text. Right. And even footnotes in the New American Bible make it very clear. Jesus is using a very graphic verb.
Right.
He's not talking about allegorically eating.
Right.
He's not talking about a symbolic eating.
Right. Or nibbling.
No, not at all. And the Greek word there is trogo.
Okay.
And that's what probably all of us are going to be doing in a few minutes. We're going to sit down at the supper table and we're going to trogo.
Right.
And it's a very physical...
Gnawing, right?
Yeah.
Just a real munching.
And it really is. It's the verb that's used to describe how animals eat.
Yeah.
Gnawing and munching and chewing. Now, I don't think we'll be doing that around the supper table tonight because we have manners. But it's a verb.
Very active, very
graphic.
Yeah.
And it's a verb that really does prohibit any type of allegoric meaning. It can't. It's
right.
Pick this up and munch on it. And then when you think about it, when you're talking about eating the flesh. This is actually Jesus saying that he's giving himself in sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because the only way that his flesh can be consumed is in sacrifice.
Interesting. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, we just talked about a few different kinds of examples here, but I think, you know, what you've taught us in class, and I think what you're saying here today, is that really the Bible is full of more meaning than it first meets you
first glance
when you first read it, and that there's so much. The more you can understand about Jewish culture and Greek culture and language and traditions of then, as well as the living tradition of the church today.
Correct.
The more you can unpack the beauty and the fullness of
for our salvation.
Right.
Yeah.
So, I mean, some of the good listeners might be saying, where can I find out more about that? If I really want to start some sort of hermeneutical analysis myself.
What Bible should I buy? There seems to be a lot of different. What do you tell your students? What materials for them?
Well, I believe that the study of Scripture and the use of Scripture does need to flow from the celebration of the Eucharist. So I believe it's helpful for us that the translation that is being used in the majority of our parishes, especially in this area of the country, is the New American Bible.
Right.
And I highly recommend the New American Bible. Not only is it a translation that is done in conformity with the original, but the footnotes, as my students will remind me, mm-hmm. there's a lot of them there. I mean, even the those in deacon formation needed to know about the footnotes.
We did. We spent a lot of time with those footnotes, and there's a lot of meaning that you can derive from those footnotes.
Right. Next. So how about we say we'll start there,
okay.
And maybe another program down the road we'll talk about more tools.
Good. Right,
to unpack the Word of
God.
We
heard it here
there's
first.
Lots of tools. That's all one thing I've learned too. You can never have enough insights into the Bible here. Father, you want to? I know we have. We're almost wrapped up. We're almost out of time here. Can we first just get your blessing as we wind down the program here?
Sure. And as with all blessings, they're grounded in the Lord's Word, and this is from second letter of St. Paul to Timothy. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for refutation, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the one who belongs to God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And may the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come upon you all to remain with you now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you so much, Father. I hope that gave some of our listeners at least a little insight and tease you to want to learn more. So thank you for joining us.
And we look forward to coming back to a future program
we'll have
to
you on
help
again.
Us get more tools so that we can carry on with our Bible study.
Yeah. So again, thank you. And thank you, Janet, for being a wonderful co-host. We'll be on again this Sunday, repeated this broadcast at 2 p.m.
And this program will be archived sometime next week, so for future
online,
reference,
for those
if you
want of you
want
to
view
it online. And then we'll be on again next month.
Fourth Friday of
the next month on the 4 o'clock.
Our Blessed Mother's Month.
Yes, so thank you all. God bless you. See you next time.